Tonight we conclude our series of 13 studies on 2 Peter. So if you will, turn with me to the last paragraph, 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 18. We're going to be concentrating particularly on the second part of verse 15 and verse 16, but we will have comments as we go through this passage. Our practice is always to cover the Word of God in expository and consecutive manner, but of course it's deeper than the Pacific and we can't always touch bottom. So we're going to cover the main points of this section this evening. Let's read them together. Verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Peter is using a very good literary style here in his last paragraph, pulling in all the major strands of his letter as well as his first letter. You'll notice that he repeats some of the very words that he's used several times earlier in this letter. For example, here he says, "Therefore, beloved." He's used the word beloved as an affectionate term of address for them about six or seven times. He says, "You are looking for these things." Well, he's used the word look twice in the previous two verses. These things would refer to the new heaven, the new earth, the second coming of Christ, that last great day that has been promised to us. He says, "Be diligent." Well, twice in his first chapter, he said, "Be diligent." He says, "Give all diligence to climb that ladder." Remember, we described the ladder of nine essential fruits and virtues that we should strive for in increasing our assurance. And he said, also, "Give all diligence to make your calling and election sure." He says, "To be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless." Now, earlier in chapter 2, he referred to these false teachers, these Gnostic antinomians, as spots and blemishes. Here he says, "You be spotless and blameless," in contrast to them. Blameless is a rare word in the Greek. It's only used twice in the New Testament, here in Philippians 2:15. A related form of this is found several times in the New Testament and the Greek Old Testament to be an adjective describing those sacrificial animals brought to the temple. Remember, it had to be without blemish. It had to be a perfect animal. You couldn't bring an animal with a broken leg or with a certain disease. Peter's saying you have to be like this. Just like Paul says, to present your bodies as sacrifices, living sacrifices to God, Peter is saying the same thing, in that you've got to be without spot, without blemish, without blame. Now, Peter also uses that form of the word back in his first letter to describe the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who was without blemish, without blame, the perfect sacrifice. So we are to imitate Christ, and in so imitating him, we can present ourselves to God. Well, he also says, "Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless." Some of your translations may have it, "to be found in him," but that's not quite accurate. Now, that is a great truth. We've often sung, the hymn, that when that trumpet sounds, "Oh, may I then in him be found." Well, that's correct. We should be found in him, as Paul himself says over in Philippians chapter 3. But that's not what Peter's saying here. He's saying that we should be found by him in peace, not in him by peace. That means that we start to cultivate these qualities of peace and spotlessness and blamelessness now, so that when Christ comes, we will be found in that condition. 1 John 3:3 reiterates this. "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Now, what John says there echoes what Peter says in both of his epistles. One of the major themes is, "You be holy because God is holy." Well, in this last chapter, Peter is saying, "You be holy because the Holy Christ is returning." However, unfortunately, Peter's opponents have disbelieved in the second coming. They say it's been delayed so long, well, it'll probably never come, and therefore if he doesn't come, judgment won't come. And if there's no judgment, well, then we can live as we jolly well please. So Peter has to go on and say in verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Remember, he had earlier said, the patience of God is for the purpose of all of God's elect being brought in. Well, here Peter is saying pretty much the same thing. The scoffers and the mockers were taking that delay as an opportunity to mock and scoff. They were regarding the patience of God with scorn and license. Peter's saying, but you regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Now, by salvation here, he can mean one of two things. He can either mean the salvation of God's elect that hasn't yet occurred. In other words, he might be saying, regard this patience now as God waiting for his elect to be saved. Or it could mean that ongoing salvation of the elect who have already been converted. In other words, God is delaying for you to continue to grow in your salvation to become holier in preparation for the return of the Lord Jesus. So Peter says, regard the patience of our Lord to be. It is, in fact, salvation. Now here Peter begins to go into sort of a slight apparent tangent, and he gets back to it, and he's actually making a very important point about what he's been saying all along. And this is where we're going to dwell for most of our study this evening. He says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, and so forth. This is one of those delightful little glimpses that you find scattered throughout Scripture to give you a little bit of an idea what it was like in that first century apostolic church. You know, it's not just in the book of Acts, but scattered hither and yon in the epistles, we find what it was like. And so Peter, he gives us another one of those glimpses. He says, our beloved brother Paul. For one thing, this indicates that Peter knew Paul and highly regarded him. We're not told too many times in the book of Acts of when they met. But here we find that Peter has a high view of the Apostle Paul. They were more or less the same age. Notice the three words that Peter uses here. First, he says, our beloved brother Paul. Now, this implies that Peter and Paul were both known to the people to whom Peter was writing. He is saying, our brother. In other words, your brother and mine. I'm writing this letter to you. You are my brother, I am your brother, but so is Paul. And Paul has also written to you. This shows that in that early church there was a great emphasis placed on fellowship, and they knew one another. Secondly, he says, our beloved brother Paul. That's a term of great affection, and as you've noticed, it's a term that Peter has used himself several times repeatedly in this letter. In fact, back in verse 14, he uses the word, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, etc., according as our beloved brother Paul. In fact, he uses that same word several times. Thirdly, he says, brother. He is my brother. He's your brother. We're part of the same family in Christ. We're brothers in Christ. We have the same Heavenly Father. We're fellow heirs with Christ in salvation. But let's look at a couple of the other passages in Scripture that tell us about the history of the relationship of Peter and Paul. Unfortunately, Hollywood has greatly distorted it because they followed some of the liberal interpretations of what Scripture says, and they brought in their own misinterpretations. You know the incident back in Galatians 2. It's recorded in Galatians 2, 11 to 14, where we find there's something of a clash. Now, we don't find too many times where Peter and Paul met because Paul was mainly out on these missionary journeys going to Greece and to Asia Minor and would occasionally report back to the mother church in Antioch, and occasionally he'd make it to Jerusalem. Well, once he went to Jerusalem, he found that Peter was in a sad state of affairs. You know, the bystanders may have expected a great summit meeting of the apostles, as it were. Peter and Paul meeting. Gosh, we'd like to be there. What are they going to talk about? You ever wondered what the apostles talked about when they got together? Did they simply reminisce what it was like when the Lord Jesus was on earth? Did they compare the epistles they were writing? Were they reporting on their missionary journeys? Well, here what they were doing was, as it were, checking up on one another and continuing to explain the inspiration and revelation that God had given them individually. You know, when the Lord Jesus went back up to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. But when the Holy Spirit came, he didn't come down with a completed copy of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit continued to work through the apostles, unfolding God's revelation through Peter, through Paul, through John, through James. And I can be reasonably supposed that when the apostles did meet, that they would exchange notes on the ongoing work of the revelation of the Holy Spirit. However, when Peter and Paul met on this occasion, Paul sensed something was wrong. He noticed that Peter was staying away from the Gentiles, especially the Gentile believers, and only eating with the Jews. And Paul immediately said, that's wrong. Now, Peter should have learned his lesson. Whether that incident was before or after the incident with Cornelius, you remember the dream that Peter received, and Peter took that as indication, now he can eat with the Gentiles and he can preach the gospel to them. But whether this incident in Galatians 2 was before or after that, one thing is clear. Peter had great difficulty with overcoming that obstacle of Christianity being only for the Jews. He just couldn't quite accept it only being for the Jews, but not for the Gentiles. Now, we can look at that in retrospect and say he should have seen it immediately. But remember, for some 2,000 years, God's saving purposes had been almost entirely limited to the Jewish race coming from Abraham. Occasionally, you'd find out about a Melchizedek or someone that would convert into Judaism, into God's covenant family. But the whole idea was salvation was of the Jews. That's why Paul had to write in several of his epistles that this was a great stumbling block to the Gentiles, to the Jews, that he was going to the Gentiles. Well, it was a stumbling block to Peter as well. So Paul had to rebuke Peter and say that what you were doing by associating only with Jewish believers is kind of putting Gentile believers in a secondary class, and that will begin to undermine the gospel of God's free grace and justification by faith. In Galatians 2, Paul goes on to explain what he means by justification by faith. So how did Peter respond to that? Well, Paul doesn't explain over in Galatians. We're not told much over in Acts either. But how did Peter respond to the correction? Well, that's where the text before us tells us. Peter refers to him as our beloved brother Paul. He didn't hold a grudge against Paul. He would have thanked him for the correction, even as you remember the incident where Apollos was mighty in preaching and expounding the scriptures, but he didn't know very much. He knew just basically the preaching and teaching and the baptism of John the Baptist. Along come two Christians more wise in the scriptures, Priscilla and Aquila. They take him aside, they teach him, and he becomes an even better preacher. Now, we find that amongst the various Christians in that apostolic day, and we find that even among the apostles. Paul, as it were, sharpening the sword of Peter. And Peter was appreciative, and he thanked him. Peter wasn't the first pope, nor was Paul. Both were apostles, and the Lord used both of them to give special inspiration, and it was an ongoing process. Moreover, both of them were brothers in Christ, and they loved one another. So there's one of those beautiful cameos of the early church, of unity and harmony, where one would correct the other, but they got back together and considered each other brothers in Christ, even beloved brothers in Christ. Now, this passage gives the lie to a very old and very erroneous view about the early church. We've just taken a few cameos to see how it was harmonious, but this liberal lie says, no, it wasn't harmonious. What is the theory? Well, there's a theory that was popularized by a German scholar named Ferdinand Christian Bauer, an ultra-liberal theologian. His theory was this. Peter didn't receive Paul's rebuke. Paul came to him and rebuked him, and Peter basically said, who do you think you're talking to? I was with the Lord Jesus. I'm the chief of the apostles. Some of the Catholics would change that around and say, I'm the Pope. You can't get around with accusing me. Get out of here. So there was an apostolic split caused. Peter had his followers, so Bauer said, and Paul had his followers. Now, before you immediately discard this, listen to the rest of his explanations. Because although it's wrong, what they're doing is taking selected parts out of the epistles and out of Acts and distorting it to come up with this cock and bull theory. Anyway, they say, for instance, does not 1 Corinthians 1 speak about these parties that say, I am of Paul or I am of Cephas? That's the Aramaic name for Peter. And I am of Apollos and so forth. And Bauer was saying, well, there you have it. These various denominations, as it were, in rivalry. And it all gets back to Peter and Paul's falling out recorded in Galatians chapter 2. And the theory goes on to say that these two main rival groups continued pronouncing religious curses on one another, saying, we're the true Christians. And this continued long after Peter and Paul themselves died. Bauer and the historians would say, or suggest that you can follow this throughout the first few centuries. They say that Peter's group eventually became the Roman Catholic Church. Some would say that the Reformation was simply a reincarnation of the old Pauline group, that Paul's school kind of went into hiding for a long time and resurfaced at the time of the Reformation. And some of the other scholars would say if the Catholics give too much to Peter, the Protestants give too much to Paul. It continues. The theory says that you can see inklings of this when Peter and Paul both wrote letters. Although they may not mention one another, they kind of slip it between the lines. Examples, they say when Paul was rebuking the Judaizers in Galatians, they say that's Paul really rebuking Peter, continuing in the rest of his letter. And over in Colossians when he rebukes him, and over in Ephesians and so forth, he's really trying to put the knife into old Peter. And they would even say, well, when Peter writes his letters, he's actually trying to rebuke Paul. Now you can see that's how the liberals deal with Scripture rather than believing it as it says. Some would say that 2 Peter itself is a forgery by some of Paul's people. Now get this, this shows you how ingenious these rascals are. They deny that Peter actually wrote 2 Peter because of this verse. They said, well, of course Peter couldn't have written this because he had fallen out with Paul and he didn't reconcile. And so they say this was written by someone else, oh, 100 or 200 years later, either to try to reconcile the two groups, or this was written by one of Paul's spies to try to wreak havoc in the Peter camp. Well, that's the theory. It's still floating around today. Well, what do we do with this? You see, that's all based upon the premise that this is a pious lie or that there was a radical split in the early church. What do we do with this popular theory? Because it has serious ramifications for the history of the church, the nature of Scripture, and so forth. Well, that theory and all variations of it have absolutely no foundation in the Word of God. For example, Peter did write this letter. If Peter did not write this, then it was a pious fraud. It was a lie. Because Peter identifies himself in chapter 1, verse 1, as Simon Peter, an apostle and bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies himself by name, and in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you. In other words, 1 and 2 Peter were both written by the same one, the only apostle named Peter of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Peter wrote this, but if he had somehow distorted what he's saying, he's lying. If someone else wrote this, he was lying, and no lies of the truth, and Peter upholds some of the highest standards of biblical inspiration back in chapter 1. Consequently, Peter did write this, and he wrote this under the inspiration of Scripture. And when he says, our beloved brother Paul, that shows there was no big division between Peter and Paul. Now, the truth of what Peter is trying to bring out here is that Peter and Paul were teaching the very same things. It's amazing that Bauer couldn't see this. It's amazing that liberals can't see the obvious. Peter says in the very next verse, as also in all his letters. In other words, what he's saying is Peter's saying, Paul and I have been teaching the same things all along. Anybody that can appeal to Paul against Peter is wrong. Anybody that appeals to Peter against Paul is wrong. We're in harmony with that same apostolic band. Now granted, back in Galatians 2:8, it does say, Paul does say that Peter was mainly preaching to the circumcised, that is to the Jews, and I'm mainly preaching to the Gentiles. That's correct. But we've got to be careful when he says to Peter was entrusted, to him was entrusted the gospel to the circumcised. He's not saying Peter had one gospel and I have another gospel. There's only one gospel, Galatians 1, 8, and 9. And it's preached with slightly different emphasis or different applications according to whom you're preaching it. If you preach to a person that doesn't believe the gospel at all or doesn't even believe in God, you're going to emphasize certain points to him differently to a person than to a person that's been going to church all of his life. That's what Peter and Paul were doing. Same gospel with slightly different emphasis or applications. But it's the same message that they're preaching. Now, they both were preaching to the same groups, but sometimes they'd preach more to other groups. Peter sometimes preached to Gentiles, but usually to Jews. Paul sometimes preached to Jews, but usually to Gentiles. Now, it is possible that these Gnostic heretics that Peter is referring to in his letter here, particularly chapter 2, were people that maybe were Gentiles that had tagged along with the ministry of Paul, perhaps misused his teachings. Paul himself says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that there were some that were putting Paul's name to certain spurious letters. He says, don't listen to these letters that claim to be from me. He says, you know the letters that I write. Also, Paul reports in Romans 3:8, that he was slanderously reported to be teaching certain things, which he in fact rejected. There were people that were picking up on some things that Paul wrote and were distorting them and slanderously reporting that he was saying these things. So Paul is familiar with people that were twisting around his name and his teaching. Now perhaps these may have been breakaway groups from those that were saying, I am of the Paul group, but that's mere speculation. But even if that were true, that's not what Bauer is saying, but even if this were true, these were split off from Paul's followers. Even if that was true, Paul was not agreeing with them. He was not countenancing them for one minute. Peter and Paul stood together in what they were teaching. For example, Peter and Paul were teaching many of the same things in opposition to the Gnostics. Peter's rebuking the Gnostics, but so did Paul. Read Colossians. There's a few indications even in Galatians. So did the Apostle John over in 1 John, and so did the rest of the Apostles. So, Bauer's theory, that whole liberal theory of a major division between the Apostles, just does not stand up to the truth of Holy Scripture. However, there's another theory that's similar to Bauer's theory, which is even more subtle, and that's this. It's more common as well. They say, we don't say there's a major division in church history, but there's a major division in Scripture. Now, some of them will pit one part of Scripture against another. They will say, well, the Old Testament and the New Testament contradict each other. No. They complement each other, not contradict each other. They shed different light on the same basic truths, leading up to Christ and that which followed after Christ. But this common error of pitting one part of Scripture against another is that same heresy that Bauer and the others teach, that Peter and Paul were in opposition. It's just like the person that says, Paul and James were in opposition. One taught justification by faith, another one by works. And so they say, there you have it. Contradiction in Scripture. There are no contradictions in Scripture. That theory does not stand up to the test of Scripture. By the same standard, you can't set one doctrine in Scripture against another. They're complementary, not contradictory. You can't pit writer against each other, testament against each other, or doctrines. Now, that is essential to a true understanding of the nature of Holy Scripture. Incidentally, this also tells us that Peter was acquainted with the writings of a fellow apostle. Michael Green of England has commented, it need not surprise us that Peter had read a good many of Paul's letters. It would be more surprising if he had not. And he goes on to explain that it's very likely that the apostles exchanged notes whenever they met and said, I've written a letter, and God has inspired this, and I want to share this with you. And through that process, what we find is the gradual, progressive, providential forming of the New Testament. The canon. It wasn't done all at once, but gradually under the superintendence of the apostles. You remember that Paul himself tells the Thessalonians to have his letter read in the churches. He tells the Colossians to read that letter and to share it with those at Laodicea and to have the letter to Laodicea read by the Colossians. This is how it would get going. Also, another one of those cameos is if you look at the different letters that Peter and Paul and John and these others wrote, you find some of the interesting names cropping up in the different letters. Mark traveled with Paul, but he also traveled with Peter. As we saw a couple of months ago, Mark probably was the amanuensis for Peter. As Mark wrote his gospel, he did it with the information that Peter supplied. And yet Mark also worked with Peter, with Paul, and we find Luke working with Paul, Luke also working with Peter, and that Paul worked with Luke, and he referred to Luke's gospel over in 1 Timothy. Now here he says here that our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Which letter is he referring to from the Apostle Paul? Well, Peter doesn't identify. Some say it was the letter to the Romans because Peter's writing from Rome. You remember we saw that back at the beginning in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter's saying, she that it is at Babylon sends greetings to you, and also our brother Mark. And that's probably a symbol for him writing from Rome under the symbol of being Babylon, as many of the apostolic fathers use the same symbol. However, that doesn't quite fit the context here because Peter's not writing to people in Rome, but he's writing to people from Rome to another place. Well, who is he writing to? Well, he's writing to Jewish Christians, and so the other suggestion is that Peter's referring to the letter to the Hebrews, which they say Paul wrote. Well, we don't know for sure that Paul did write Hebrews. Some of you may disagree, but we don't know for sure that Paul wrote Hebrews. It doesn't identify it. The best view is that Peter is writing to the same people to whom Paul wrote in Asia Minor. Back in chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Peter, Peter identifies to whom he is writing. He says, I'm writing to the people in Pontus and Galatia and so forth in that area known as Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And he says in the second letter, chapter 3, verse 1, he was writing them a second letter. So it's the same people. Who are those churches in that area? The Galatians, the Ephesians, and the Colossians. And that gives us some hint of the same things that Peter is saying that Paul said by comparing Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians with 1 and 2 Peter. Now we come to verse 16. Peter continues, as also in all his letters, speaking in them. Incidentally, it says speaking, not writing. That's because the Word of God speaks. It's not just dead letters. Speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, and so forth. Some people are distorting them. Now, this indicates that not only did Peter read Paul's letters, but he was familiar with all of them. Notice he says, in all his letters, not just some of his letters, but all of his letters. You'll remember that this is at the end of the life of Peter and Paul. They've both been arrested, they're both awaiting their final trials, and they would soon be martyred, and they're both there in Rome. Now, we're not told anywhere about Peter and Paul knowing each other in Rome. They were both in jails. Now, Paul was in sort of in a private apartment where he could receive visitors, but we have no indication that Peter ever paid a visit to Paul, nor Paul to Peter. But they did read one another's letters. Certainly, Peter read Paul's letters, all his letters. And they began to circulate around like this. But what does he mean speaking of these things? What are the these things to which Peter refers? Whenever you see something like these or those or this or that, ask yourself, what is this? What is that? You remember when the Lord Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and he was listening to these two rather distraught and discouraged disciples, and they were saying certain things that he says, don't you know about the things that have happened lately? And Jesus said, no, what things? Well, when we see a word like these things, we need to ask, what things does Peter mean? Well, he is certainly referring to the things that Paul also referred to, but he's referring specifically to the things in the context of 2 Peter. Peter's been warning about the Gnostics. Paul warned about the Gnostics. Peter's been talking about the second coming. So did Paul. He's talking about the knowledge of Christ and the need for personal holiness. And so did the Apostle Paul. Now, this points to another important truth about what we call the phenomenon of Scripture, the stuff of Scripture. What is it? Is it just simply mystical voices? No. It is something that's been written down, but there are certain things in Scripture that make up Scripture, the different aspects or the phenomena of Scripture. And that's this. This verse tells us something important about the nature of all the individual books of the Bible. And that's this. It is a chain, or to be more precise, it's like a network. They overlap with each other. Peter's saying, what I've written to you overlaps with what Paul's written, but yet it's not an entire overlap. A lot of what Peter wrote, Paul wrote about. But there's some things in Peter, not in Paul. But there's some things in Paul that's in James, that's not in Peter. And there's some things in Paul that's in Moses, that's not in Isaiah. In other words, you see the point. Every part of the Bible, whatever book you choose out of the 66, has something that's not found in any of the other books. But everyone also has something that is found in all the other books. Now, that's an important phenomenon of Scripture. There's that network, that's that overlapping, and Peter kind of gives us an illustration here. Some of the things I'm writing have been written to you by the Apostle Paul, speaking of these things. Now, what are the next things that he refers to? He uses two categories here, speaking of these things, and which are some things hard to understand. Now, unfortunately, some have taken these things to be the same as the some things, but that's not quite true. These things would refer to the immediate context things that Peter has been talking about, but the some things actually refers back to its antecedent, the letters, and all of his letters. That is, what Peter's saying is that it's not just simply the things that are in common or hard to understand, but he's particularly drawing attention to some things in Paul's letters are hard to understand. But what things is he referring to? What things, Peter, are hard to understand? Well, Peter doesn't tell us, but if we read through Paul's letters, we immediately note some things are hard to understand and other things are not. Some scholars have suggested doctrines such as predestination and sovereign grace are hard things to understand. Other things, the eschatology, what Paul says about Israel and the church and the Gentiles and God's program for the ages, not easy subjects to understand. We may never know, and the scholars have disagreed, but that's not the point that I want to dwell upon. This also tells us something important about the very nature, the very pith and marrow, the very phenomena of Scripture. And what is it? It's that there are some things in Scripture easy to understand and other things hard to understand. That's an important principle as we come to the Word of God. It's not very long after a person becomes a Christian that he realizes this. He comes to the scripture and he reads certain portions and he says, this is easy to understand. Gosh, this tastes so good. Then they come to another portion and they say, help, what in the world does this mean? They come over there to Daniel and they find out about animals with horns and 10 toes spouting fire and they say, what in the world does that mean? Then they flip back over to the Gospel of John or a portion of Romans, and it just sounds so simple and so easy. And then they begin to wonder, why did God write it like this? Why did God put some parts in it very hard to understand and other parts very easy to understand? Well, God, out of his providence, chose to do it like that. Now, Peter's already given us a slight indication of this back in his first letter, chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. He says the Old Testament prophets prophesied about certain things in the future. And he says that it was revealed to them that these things would serve you and not them. So they knew something about it, but they didn't understand everything that they were predicting. They could understand certain things in the distance, but they didn't understand the chronology and the order of the events. They didn't understand the identity of all the people that they were speaking about. But they did understand some of it. Now, that's the same phenomenon of Scripture. We can come to some parts of the Bible and we can immediately understand some parts. Other parts, as Peter says here, are hard to understand. Peter himself may have had difficulty understanding some of the things in Paul. Now, this is not quite exactly the same as that verse over in John 6:60. You remember Jesus was talking about the bread of life, and you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, and some people were taking it too literally, and other ones weren't even listening to it, and some of them said in verse 60, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now, they weren't simply saying, what does he mean? I don't understand what he's saying. They understood when Jesus explained it to them, but their difficulty was they didn't want to believe it. They didn't want to follow it, so they all left, and then there was only a few left, and the Lord Jesus said, are you going to go away too? And it was Peter that said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. But that is related to a principle that we see here and elsewhere, that if a person does not want to obey what he does understand, then he's got a faulty understanding in the first place. A true understanding of the Scriptures comes from the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit that touches upon our wills as well. So when you find a person that doesn't want to obey Scripture, it gets back to a faulty understanding of Scripture, which in turn produces a twisting of the Scripture that we'll look at in a minute. So, not all parts of Scripture are easy to understand. And the fault isn't just on our side, but it's because there's something in the nature of Scripture where God has chosen some parts easy to understand and other parts hard to understand. Now, for you students of systematic theology, you should immediately know the classic statement on this doctrine. This is what we call the perspicuity of Scripture. What's that? That means that there's a certain essential clarity to Scripture, but it's not all equally clear. And the classical statement is to be found in the Westminster Confession. Let me read it to you. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Notice, in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Now, if you found that hard to understand, let me tell you what it means. What it means is this. If there is a doctrine in Scripture which is essential for us to know and to believe to be saved, it's going to be clear in Scripture. Turn that around. If there's a part of Scripture that is not clear to understand, it can't be essential to salvation. God doesn't dangle little puffs of fog in front of us and say, believe this, and you try to grab it and you can't understand it. Those things which are essential to salvation are set forth someplace or another in Scripture in crystal clear terms so that even a child can understand it. Now, some people, unfortunately, have come up with the misconception that the more difficult a doctrine is to understand, the more important it is. The exact opposite is the case. That's another important thing about what Scripture is all about. The most important parts of Scripture are the ones easiest to understand. The nature of God, the person of Jesus, the work of Christ, the nature of salvation. These are essential doctrines to know and to believe, and they are simply and clearly set forth in Scripture. These are also the doctrines that we first learn to become Christians, and a Christian believes that basic gospel, those things easiest to understand. He begins there, not with identifying Daniel's toes and Revelation's beasts. He doesn't start there. He starts with the basic gospel and works from there. Now, let me just put in a little parenthesis here. I hope you learn a lesson from that when you evangelize. If you try evangelizing people from the very obscure parts of Scripture, you're not going to get anywhere. The cults like to do that. They like to take some obscure text and try to wrap the person around their little finger. Start from the clear passages in Scripture and work from there. It's the same thing when you become a Christian. Start with the easier to understand passages in Scripture and build up from there. Of course, it's all inspired, remember, and you should read it all. But if you come to a passage you don't understand, remember the passages you do understand and digest those and aim to work at understanding the passages that are, in fact, harder to understand. Out of God's infinite wisdom, He's given special revelation like this, various levels of clarity. Anyone can see that certain portions of the Bible are easily understandable to a child. Any child can read Psalm 23 and understand it. Most of the Psalms are very clear. Most of the prayers of Scripture are easy to understand. The narratives, the stories in Scripture, those clear doctrinal explanations, the blunt exhortations and commands and prohibitions, those are very clearly set forth. Remember how we were saying back in chapter 2, Peter was saying these very blunt warnings about the false teachers to make sure that they got the understanding and that the people to whom Peter was writing got exactly what he was trying to say. Those are the portions easier to understand. However, there's also portions of the Word of God a little bit harder to understand. Those deep doctrinal passages, such as we find in some of Paul's letters. The paradoxical statements in some of the Proverbs and parables. Incidentally, you ever notice some of the parables are kind of like that? That he'd tell a parable and people couldn't understand it. And yet Jesus said, I'm telling this so that you can understand it. The scholars have shown that the parables are phrased in such a way that if a person doesn't want to understand it, he doesn't want to believe it, if his mind's hardened, he's going to come up with a misunderstanding of it. But if God gives light, God's going to use that parable to give them understanding and light. So the parables are kind of in the halfway between these two. But then there's especially the prophetic and eschatological passages, those apocalyptic passages that predict things in the future, generally in a symbolical manner. You look at the book of Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel. They have visions and dreams and symbols that confuse even the greatest of the scholars. Those are portions especially hard to understand. Now, this phenomenon of Scripture has serious implications for us. For example, Peter goes on to say that these people twist these Scriptures, especially those ones hard to understand. What does that tell us about interpreting the Scripture? It's a fundamental rule in all hermeneutics, that is, the science of interpreting Scripture, that you always interpret the difficult passages in the light of the clear passages, not the other way around. Don't take some obscure type or symbol somewhere, people, and try to force an interpretation on a clear explanation of it. The cults do that. You use the clear portions of Scripture to interpret the passages not so easy to understand. In hermeneutics and systematic theology, we call this the analogy of Scripture. So that's one implication that this phenomenon of Scripture has for us as well. But this also reflects something in us. For example, we're prone to distort the Scriptures, as Peter says here. Notice I keep switching back and forth between Paul and Peter, and we tend to do that a lot because there's so much of an overlap between the writers of Scripture. So, it does have implications for us. Not only is Scripture some parts easy to understand and some parts hard, there's some parts of us where we easily want to believe one thing but not another. We kind of want to do cafeteria hermeneutics. We want to believe some parts but not the other. We want to obey some parts and not others. Our sin, our dullness of mind, our slowness to obey, and also that creaturely finitude and limitations of us. We can't know all things. We have a certain prejudice that we bring to Scripture, a certain tradition. All these contribute to making Scripture difficult for us to understand. Now, you put those two things together, that's what makes the Bible hard for us to study. On the one hand, some parts are easy to understand, but hard to understand. And on the other hand, there's that dual nature in us. The believing part of us wants to study and wants to obey, but there's that unbelieving part of us that kicks against it. You put those two together, that's what makes Scripture difficult to study. But the Lord to be praised, He has given us an instructor called the Holy Spirit that enlightens us as to the meaning of Scripture. Now, if that's also true for the believer, it's doubly true for the unbeliever. The unbeliever has more difficulty understanding Scripture than even the believer does. The greatest unbelieving scholar has more difficulty understanding Scripture than the weakest new believer that does believe this. He has been enlightened to it. Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture and by faith, a believing study of Scripture. Now, this also has implications for obedience, because some parts are easy to understand, some parts are harder to understand. Someone has wisely commented, "I'm having trouble with the portions of the Bible I don't understand, but I'm having greater trouble with the parts I do understand, because it has a certain command to me, it has a certain convicting power to it." Notice also that Peter says some things are hard to understand, not all. Some parts are hard, but praise the Lord, some parts are easier to understand. We encourage to study the Scripture and work at those harder passages. Now, this is a lesson that the old Roman Catholic Church had difficulty accepting. Their view of Scripture was that Scripture is basically inherently impossible to understand by the average man. The keys to interpreting has been entrusted to the bishops and to the popes and some of the theologians. You just can't trust the man in the pew to interpret the Scripture for himself. So they say you've got to go to the Catholic Church to understand it. Wrong. That just isn't so. You should study the Scripture yourself. Start with the easier passages. Work up to your level of difficulty and continue to study. And true, God does have some Christians that can share insight on that. That gets back to Peter and Paul. Paul shared certain insights with Peter that brushed him up. But even so, there are some parts of the Scripture that even a child can understand, and so we don't have to go to the people to whom the keys of interpretation have been entrusted. Some, but not all, it's hard to understand. So that tells us a lot about the very nature of revelation. But what about on our side? We've just mentioned some of the implications for interpreting Scripture. What about the difficulties we face? Peter goes on to say here, which the untaught and unstable distort. Now, this would refer to the Gnostics and any other unbelieving or disobedient heretic who does not submit to what is taught in the Bible. Notice the verb he uses here. They distort it here. Very colorful word in the Greek. It means to turn something. In Greek, it meant to twist something or to screw something in. It was sometimes used as they made rope by twisting the strands together here. There's also a nautical term as they put up their sails in a twisting manner. It means to pervert, to make crooked, to twist it. And in some Greek sentences, it refers to torture. So how do they get torture out of this? Well, it was the word they would use when they would take a slave and they'd want him to testify and give evidence. And the person said, "I'm not going to betray my master." So what they did was they took the slave and they put him on the rack. And they began to stretch his body by a certain twisting nature, making the body longer like that. So they twisted him and they tortured him to extract from him certain information. Now that's how people treat the Scriptures. Rather than listening to the Scriptures, they torture it and they twist it to get something out of it that's not there. And so they torture the Scriptures. Also, this verb distort was used in Greek to refer to wrestling. You that have a King James Version, I believe it says, they wrest the Scriptures. Well, that's an old English word. They wrestle with it and they try to pin it to the ground. You watch the Olympics and you saw them using gut wrenches and corkscrews. Well, people come to the Scriptures and they wrestle with it. They fight it. They won't submit to it. And so they fight it and try to get it to say something that it doesn't want to say. Now, this is what the heretics in Peter's day were doing, and that's what people are doing today. They twist it. They torture it to make it say something it does not say. They do this in order to get information to back up their own pet theories, their own presuppositions, which are not there. And they especially do that to back up their licentious lives, which is what the people were doing in Peter and Paul's day. So we've seen examples of that. We just talked about Ferdinand Christian Bauer. And have you ever seen a more tortured interpretation of Scripture than this alleged falling out between Peter and Paul that was never healed? No. We find examples in Scripture where the witnesses heard what Jesus said, saying that if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they took it out of context. They twisted it around. And at his trial, 3 years later, they quoted it completely wrong to try to get him convicted. We referred to Romans 3:8, where Paul says he has been slanderously reported as teaching some things which he in fact denied. They were bearing false witness against Paul by taking some things he said, twisting it around so it sounds like the exact opposite. And those that study journalism today have learned the fine art of twisting what someone says. Well, people are doing that with Scripture. The devil has done it. This is a practice we call eisegesis as opposed to exegesis. What's that? Exegesis is when we come to the Scripture and use the valid biblical principles of interpretation. We're reading out of the Scripture what is there. Eisegesis is when you read into Scripture what is not there. You're putting words into God's mouths rather than taking God's words and putting them into your mouths and into your heart. It is so popular in these days. These people, rather than changing their lifestyle to fit Scripture, they were changing Scripture to fit their lifestyles. And so Peter warns against it. He says they distort it. Well, for just a minute, let's see how people do distort Scripture. Unfortunately, there are many ways to distort Scripture, all wrong. You can take something out of context. You can take just part of it. You can misquote it. You can mistranslate it. You can leave something out. You can add something to it. You can take something literal, which is meant to be figurative. That's what they did with the Lord Jesus. They thought he was referring to the temple, and he was referring to the figuratively to his own body. Conversely, you can take something figurative, which is meant to be taken literal. Well, the cults, the liberals, Mr. Bauer, these others, they're very adept at inventing ways of distorting Scripture. There are many false ways of interpreting Scripture, but only one true way of interpreting it. Well, that's because heresy generally outnumbers orthodoxy. However, even true Christians with noble intentions can fall prey to that. These are some of the things that Peter is warning about. Just like we can easily be led astray by their lifestyles, we can be led astray by this idea that we can kind of make Scripture fit our own little pet ideas. Even well-meaning Christians can do that. At the bottom line of all this is the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. You must see that it's all true, and you don't force interpretations on it. You don't get things out of it that aren't there. But there's a much debated issue here. You've known that for years there's been a debate within evangelicalism about is the Bible inerrant or not. And so obviously if a person doesn't believe it it's inerrant, it's very easily going to be twisting it around. However, there are those that say they believe in inerrancy, but you can tell by the way they handle Scripture, they do not. Their hermeneutics betrays them, just like they said to Peter. They said, your speech betrayeth you. There are those that by the very way they treat Scripture, they don't really treat it as the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. That's one of those implications of the phenomenon of Scripture for our lives and the way we interpret it. Now, that's the same thing with these Gnostics. They were giving lip service to God, saying, of course we serve Him. But by their very lives, they were denying it. They would not have Him to rule over them. Peter continues, they do this with the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. They not only twisted Paul's letters, but the rest of the Bible. You see, brethren, if a man will distort one part of the Bible, he'll distort the rest of it. He's already shown he has no respect for the holy, inspired Word of God. So if they do that to Paul, they'll do it to Peter, to James, to Moses, to Isaiah, and to anywhere else. Now notice that Peter in this verse is explicitly including Paul's letter as Scripture. Notice how he phrases it. As they do also the rest of Scripture. He's not saying they're going to do this with Paul because they're doing it with something even more important. He is including Paul's letters as inspired Scripture. The Bible. Peter's referring especially to the Old Testament when he says Scriptures here. But he may be including the different parts of the New Testament which had already been written. Such as his first letter, such as James, and so forth. And of course, Peter knew that if they're going to distort Paul, they're going to distort his letters as well. Well, they twist it, they contort it, they try to make it say something that it doesn't say, to no avail. They may fool some people, but God's truth keeps marching on, and the true interpretations keep going on throughout church history. However, it backfires on them. Anybody that plays fast and loose with Scripture is going to get his hands burned and his soul damned. Notice how he phrases it here. To their own destruction. Very paradoxical here. The very means of salvation for the elect is also a confirming means of the destruction of those that tamper with it. Namely, the reprobate. Well, let's draw this to a conclusion, as Peter does in the last two verses here. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. To be forewarned is to be forearmed." Peter's readers knew of the dangers, and so do we. And if we don't heed it, we're fools. What Peter has been saying here is for our instruction as well. Peter knows too well that immature and naive believers can be lured and enticed by these heretics and the heretics' descendants that are with us today. They can be carried away here by these people. It's wise to be warned by them about them. Observe that Peter does not warn that they will fall from salvation. He says, "You will fall from your steadfastness." A few weeks ago, we talked about the incident of the dogs and the hogs, and Peter was not saying that once you're a sheep, you can go back and become a dog again. He's not saying you're going to fall from salvation, but from steadfastness. And lastly, in verse 18, he says, "Grow in the grace of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Spurgeon once wisely commented, "The only way to prevent falling is to grow. The tree that grows will not fall over." So we find here Peter giving a negative warning and a positive exhortation. Don't fall, but do grow. And by growing, you will never fall. How do we grow in grace? He says, "Grow in the grace." Grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is spiritual soul food. It's the food that gives muscle and strength to our innermost beings. We are to grow in grace. The means of grace: prayer, Bible reading, attending the Lord's Supper, fellowship. Now, these are means of grace whereby we can grow. And lastly, Peter gives a beautiful little doxology. "To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity." Who is he referring to? To him. Look at the verse. "To him," in the very name mentioned before that, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What's he doing here? He is giving a clear and undeniable affirmation of the full deity of the Lord Jesus. To him belong the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. And God, back in the Old Testament, has said, "My glory I give to no one." This is an affirmation of the deity of the Lord Jesus. And it's an affirmation of the doxology to go forever and ever and ever. Day of eternity means eternity, the eternal day that has no sunset. It's the 1,000 years and more that he referred to back in verse 8. In the parallel in Jude 25, Jude says, "Before all time and now and forever, he is to be glorified." Well, that ends the second epistle of old Peter the Apostle. Peter would soon be martyred after this, and he would continue to spread his witness through the Gospel of Mark, as we said. And as we read this, we should not only be encouraged by the godly example of one of his apostles, but we should be stirred to read what he has to say here, to listen to his warnings, to heed them, as well as to be encouraged with the promises that he has given to us, that all of God's promises are sure, that one day will be the new heavens and the new earth. However, remember the major strands he's been bringing in here. Be on your guard about the dogs that are out there. Also, on the other hand, be encouraged by the great promises that God has given to us. Be holy as he has been holy, and his major emphasis is on the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Know him for all eternity. And thus ends the 63 verses of 2 Peter. And thus ends our series on it. Well, you may have some questions on this portion or any other portion in this letter, so I'll open it up for questions as the notes are distributed.